Now, our section this morning is in Mark chapter 9, if you'd like to join me there. And if you're visiting, this is what we do pretty much every week. We pick up where we left off and keep going. If you remember, if you were here last week, we covered the transfiguration where Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up onto the mountain, and they fell asleep and were woken up with him transfigured. Metamorphosis is the word, shining. What was on the inside came out. Moses and Elijah are there. They're all afraid. Peter doesn't know what to say, but that doesn't stop him, and he says something stupid, and God the Father has to tell him to shut up and listen to my son. And it's paraphrased, but that's what happened. Few questions. They come down off the hill and they meet the religious leaders arguing with the disciples who didn't go up because a man who had a son that was possessed brought the child, and the disciples weren't able to help, and Jesus did cast the demon out. And of course, in that conversation, the man said to him, "If there's anything you can do, please help." And Jesus' response is, "Well, if anything I can do, if you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe." And his answer was, "I believe, or Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief." And the Lord delivered his son. And so we pick up in verse 30, it says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day." Notice those two sentences are connected together. Certainly, you know, he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's important that he gets there. And having everybody know would just slow him down, because the crowds are thronging him at this point. They're all grabbing him. They're all bringing their sick and their needy, and they all have needs. But it's more than that, because those two sentences are connected. Verse 31 says "for," which is King James for "because." So specifically, he did not want everybody else to know that he was there and to come flock around him, because he had some things that he wanted to talk to his disciples. Remember, there's three groups of people following Jesus at this point. There are his disciples, there are his enemies, religious leaders mostly, and then there are fans. Disciples and fans are not the same thing. Fans like this when he does something they like, and they ignore or they defriend when he does something they don't like. There's no unlike button, just like Facebook, but they would defriend him or just, you know, put him on mute, hide his stuff so they didn't have to hear some of the hard things he said in his news feed. They didn't have to, you know, this is making it contemporary, right? Those of you who use Facebook, you understand what I'm talking about. But basically, there's a couple groups of people. And for what he's going to tell them, he doesn't want his enemies, and I think he also doesn't want those who are just following him for a free meal and a show to hear. And what he tells them is, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed and shall rise the third day. Now, we covered just a couple weeks ago Jesus asking them, "Who do people think that I, or say that I am?" And all the ones gave different answers. "Oh, John the Baptist, or one of the prophets, or whatever." And he said, "What do you say?" And Peter, in one of his better moments, says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. We know you're the Messiah." And so he's telling them now, because they've come to that conclusion that he's the Messiah. I mean, Peter came to that conclusion, and then Jesus told them, "Look, that's not from you, Pete. That's from God above." So then at that point, all the rest of them know that, yeah, he really is the Messiah. So he's told them that. So now he starts telling them that their idea of the Messiah is wrong. And of course, they're still caught up, and we'll see it play out here in just a second. They're still caught up with the idea of the Messiah ruling and reigning and bringing Israel back to its place as a nation. And of course, their part in that as being followers of his, they're expecting to have, you know, 12 thrones and be ruling and reigning with him. And he starts to tell them some really hard stuff. In my experience as a Christian, and I know it's not as extensive as some of your experience, but I would hazard to guess that those of you who do have extensive experience as a Christian, you'll agree with this. Some of the hardest things the Lord has to teach you is done to the smallest of audiences. In fact, the very hardest things is usually something he'll teach you one-on-one. And the difficulty with that is that's oftentimes the stuff that applies just to you. You know, there are broad thou shalt nots that are universal. But then there are some you, Steve, you, whoever, you shall not. It's just for you. There's a little book that we used in the past at part of our Call to Serve class a lot of years ago. There's probably some still over in the little bookshelf in there, and it's called Second. It was written by Romaine, who was Chuck Smith's kind of his right-hand guy. He used to be a drill sergeant. And at the end of his book, he had this little few paragraph thing that someone else had written back in the 1800s, and that, to be honest with you, spoke to me more than anything else in that little book. No offense, Romaine, you know, but just saying. And it's called Others May, You May Not. This is what it says. If God has called you to be really like Christ in all your spirit, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that he will not allow you to follow other Christians. In many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Others can brag on themselves and their work, on their success, on their writings. The Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward and keep you hid away in obscurity, because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his glory, which can only be produced in the shade. Others will be allowed to succeed in making money, but it is likely that God will keep you poor, because he wants you to have something far better than gold, and that is a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. God will let others be great, but he'll keep you small. He'll let others do a great work for him and get credit for it, but he'll make you work and toil on without knowing how much you're doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, he'll let others get the credit for the work you've done. And this will make your reward 10 times greater when he comes. The Holy Spirit will put strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign, and he has a right to do what he pleases with his own, and he will not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle you in his dealing with you. He will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things that you cannot do or say. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that others are not dealt with. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this particular personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. And I think he's telling them something hard. It's not going to be what you thought. You were thinking crown, you were thinking glory now, this is it. That's not the way it works with me. With me, it is suffer now, reward later. Those who are playing the reward now, benefit now, get a free meal now, see a miracle now, never mind, that's not what I have for you. I have something better for you. Interesting verse 32. I mean, you look at the end of verse 31. This is what he said. He taught his disciples and he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. Seems pretty plain, right? I mean, you can grasp that. Next verse, but they understood not that saying. And interestingly, they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? I mean, it wasn't like he was the kind of guy that would backhand you if you asked a stupid question, because that's all they ask, you know. Peter'd be black and blue if that was the case. Truth is, with Jesus, it's okay to ask. Here's the reality of the Christian life, okay? We all have doubts. There are times when we don't understand things in the scripture. There are times when we don't like things that we're going to read or he's going to teach us. And we can get to that place where we feel like, I have to have all the answers. I have to pretend I'm never struggling. I have to act like I've always got it all figured out. And I can never let a crack show, because if they ever knew that I was struggling with this, or I was having a hard time, or I was doubting, or I didn't understand, they'd all take off. God's not that way. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 42, and it's quoted again in Matthew 12 as being fulfilled in Jesus, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth judgment unto truth. If you ever feel like that, you're at that place where you're so fragile, you're so on the edge, that like the flame has gone out and you're just barely even smoldering, or you've already been bent to the point where you just can't bend anymore, and if one more thing comes on, you're just going to break. He is not going to snuff you out, and he's not going to snap you off. That's not who he is. I mean, we just saw this man that was desperate and said, well, if there's anything you can do, and Jesus said, anything I can do, well, if you can believe. And he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because he realized what he had wasn't enough. And Jesus says, well, if you ain't got enough, I can't help you. He doesn't say that. But his disciples, the ones who should know him best, and yeah, this has to be frustrating, I'm thinking, to Jesus, because, you know, they've been with him for years, he's been trying to teach him, he says it as plain as he knows how, and not only do they not understand him, they're afraid to admit that they don't understand him. Well, they come to Capernaum, and it's obvious, if that little bit bothered him, this next bit I'm sure bothered him worse. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it you were disputing among yourselves, by the way? When we were coming here, you guys were back there arguing. What was it you were arguing about? Now, remember, we've said, Jesus never asks a question in the scriptures he doesn't already know the answer to. Whenever he asks a question, it's because he wants to bring something out of the people that he's asking the question to. So he asks them, so what were you guys arguing about anyways? But they held their peace. They were too embarrassed to say. For, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He's telling them, it's not going to be now, it's going to be later. We're not getting our thrones now. I'm going to be crucified. And they're arguing about who's going to be vice Messiah, right? We know he's going to rule and reign, so who's going to be number two? And so they're having these fights back and forth on who's going to be number two, who's going to be number two. And of course, you know how it goes, because they're all together, and Peter, James, and John had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the way down, Jesus had said, don't tell anybody about this until after I've come back, you know, been resurrected from the dead, because they didn't understand, and he didn't want them to mess up. But you know, they came down and they're having this argument, and Peter, James, and John are saying, well, you know, he took us up on the mountain, and what he said, well, he told us not to tell you guys what actually happened up there, not till later. So we don't know which one's going to be the greatest, but we know it's down to three. And of course, and then Peter's saying, well, if you would recall, shortly before that, he did say, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And the other two are saying, yeah, right, shortly followed by, get thee behind me, Satan. So they're having this fight going back and forth, flexing their spiritual muscles. And so Jesus calls them out on it, and he says, what are you guys fighting about? Anyways, what was all that arguing I was hearing going on back there? And they wouldn't say anything. So he sat down, verse 35. And understand, in that culture, when a rabbi or a teacher taught, he would sit, the students would stand. So him sitting down here is his way of saying, thus beginneth the lesson, okay? Ding, ding, school is in session. Understand, I'm about to teach you something you need to know. He sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, this lesson is going to be further developed in the next chapter, again, where he's going to say, you know how it is with the Gentiles, how those who are in charge, they love to exercise authority. It's not going to be that way among you guys, but whoever's going to be at the top is going to be at the bottom. See, we think of, you know, in our culture, it's all about getting to the top, getting to be number one, getting to be the best athlete or the most successful movie star or the top of the, you know, running the business or all of that. And we measure greatness by how big the pyramid fans out below them. The more people that serve them or that are under them or that they have authority over, the greater they are. Jesus said, that's not the way it is in my kingdom. In my kingdom, it's the other way. And the more people that you are serving, the greater you are. With him ultimately being the chief servant because he came, he's going to say, to die and give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And it's interesting as, you know, today is Father's Day. It just so happens we're going through this section. I didn't do the research to see when Hallmark invented Father's Day. I'm sure it was sometime when sales were slow. But you know, Father's Day, the time when we're supposed to wake up and, boy, bring me my slippers. Wife, cook me something delicious for breakfast. You know, bring me the head of a pig, something like that. But the interesting thing is, as Christians, we're part of God's kingdom, right? We look at our marriage, and some husbands who don't understand exactly what it says will go to Ephesians and jump right to that, you know, wives submit to your husbands because you are the head of your wife, right? Well, you're the head of your wife, but remember, in God's kingdom, the chart's upside down, which means you're supposed to love your wife and you're supposed to serve your wife. So Father's Day, you should be getting up and bringing your wife breakfast. You should be going where she wants to go today. You should be pouring yourself out for your kids. And really, as dads, that's what we're called to do every single day. We are supposed to get the nastiest piece of meat that's left, right? They get all the good carts. We get the gristly, bad piece, you know? They get the clothes. We wear stuff from high school if we can still squeeze into it. I mean, that's just the way it's supposed to be as a dad. We're supposed to take the low seat. We're supposed to serve. And look, I know how it is. I think come the end of the day, Sundays especially, because Sunday is the one day when I work outside of the home, right? Sunday night, I want two things. Quiet and the remote. I mean, that's what I want. I want those two things. But if we're followers of Christ, we're supposed to shoot for the bottom. You know, it's really gross when you see churches that are run like a corporation with a CEO at the top and people serving him. It's really gross when you see someone, I have, whenever somebody fills in for me, they always make comment of this. I have on my little thing here, my papers used to blow around when the thing went, and Josh Matthews brought me a couple of these. I lost one in my car right now, but they're the tablecloth holder things to keep my papers in place. But then Alan gave me this magnet that I keep on here that says clergy. And I keep it here for a reason, to remind myself to not get a bad case of the clergy. It sounds like a disease, and it is. When it's funny, if I say a word, the first thing that pops in your mind, if I say minister, what do you think of? You think of somebody probably in like a black shirt with a white backwards, very proper, very respectful, very... The word minister that's translated as minister is really servant, it's waiter. That's what we're called to be. And it isn't something that we strive to in some position we attain so I can, you know, drop some authority trip on you or play like I'm something special. We're supposed to take the low seat. You know, we have a very informal structure here at the church. We do have a structure. I am the pastor of the church. There are a board of elders that, you know, help make decisions as far as financial things and stuff like that. Those people, it was easy to pick. It's easy to pick those people because they're the ones that are here all the time and they're the ones that are praying and, you know, you see them doing the things that an elder would do and say, wow, you're acting like an elder. That's why you're an elder. Okay. Deacons and deaconesses, they are, whereas an elder biblically, it seems, are, and I know some of the denominations have these reversed, whatever, titles don't matter, but in our scheme of things, elders are given to the word of God in prayer. Deacons, deaconesses are given to the more physical needs of the church, doing the practical serving. And we don't have anyone that's been officially labeled as such. I don't do the, you know, special, ominous, Pabst Blue Ribbonous, whatever. I don't know. I don't know Latin, but whatever. I don't do that because, and a couple times I've actually considered it, the person like flakes out and goes off the deep end. So I've decided I'm just never going to do it because if I do, they'll probably just get weird. But there are people who are deacons and deaconesses, and I know who they are. And most of you would assume that's who they are, and you know that because they're always serving and doing stuff here. That's the sign of leadership. That's someone who gets God's model. That, you know, when you look at, you go through the Gospels. There's only twice in the scriptures that says Jesus marveled. One time it was when he was in his hometown and it was at their unbelief. There's only one person that he ever marveled over their faith. And it wasn't even a Jew, it was a Gentile. And who it was the centurion who had the sick servant and sent someone to him and said, you know what, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. But I am a man. Now a centurion is someone who was leader of 100 century in Caesar's army. He was a Roman soldier. He had a lot of guys underneath him. It was a career military position. And when he sends to Jesus, he says, you don't need to come to my house because I am a man. He doesn't say in authority. He says, I'm a man under authority. I am submitted to Caesar. And he said, because of that, when I say go, somebody goes. And when I say come, somebody comes because they recognize I am submitted to a higher authority in my submission. And I recognize that in you and I understand who you're submitted to. So you don't have to come to my house. You just have to say the word because I know you have the power to just say come or go. And Jesus said, I have never seen any great faith. This is the greatest faith I've ever seen. This guy understands how it works. Submission leads to authority in God's kingdom. Submission, service. And then, to continue teaching, verse 36, he takes a child. And notice it doesn't say, and the child freaked out and ran because Jesus was so weird. It doesn't say that. He was actually the kind of guy that the kids like to be around. He didn't scare them. He took a child, sets him in the middle of them, and when he'd taken him in his arms, he said, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. You know, in that culture, children were barely above property, if that. It was, you know, they were to be seen and not heard. They were not considered mattering at all. And for Jesus to take a little child, this great teacher, high teacher, and actually have interaction with a little child, and say, you know what? If you're willing to lower yourself to serve a little child, you're receiving me. And not just me, but the one who sent me. And I will say here, some of the greatest servants in leadership in this church, in my mind, are those people who are serving us by watching our children every week. As they're in their... and they're so cool at that age. They're so impressionable. You can tell them stuff and they'll believe it. You know, they haven't got to Mark Twain's 14 when he thought his father was an idiot. Because at 7, you think he knows everything. At 14, you think he's an idiot. At 21, you start to realize again that, hey, maybe this guy actually learned something. Well, God bless you if you're serving in children's ministry. And if you're looking for a road to the top, that certainly is a way to start. Whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him that sent me. And it is important to note, you know, 1 John says, this is the record. God has given us eternal life. Life is in his Son. And then he makes it very plain. He that has the Son, which is Jesus, has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. I know there are people who will tell you all roads lead to God, and that is true, they do, just not with the same result. There's one road that leads to salvation, it's through Jesus Christ. The rest of them lead to judgment, and it's a road you do not want to be on. That's the wide road, where everybody takes a different way, their own way. And the enemy is quite content with you to take whatever way you want, as long as it's not through Jesus Christ. Well, John answered saying, well, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not, and we forbade him because he didn't follow us. Well, we saw somebody, and I'm not sure why John decides to bring up denominationalism at this point. We saw an Episcopal. We saw a Presbyterian. We saw somebody else, and he was casting out devils in your name. Of course, the interesting thing is they had just failed at casting out a devil. It doesn't say trying to cast out devils in your name. It says he is doing it. Now, it could have been one of John the Baptist's disciples that had found out, you know, John had pointed and said, this is Jesus, he's the one. Or it could have been, you remember, and I think it's Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70. After he sent out the 12, he sent out 70 to go heal the sick, cast out devils and all of that. Might have been one of those 70 that's continuing on, but he's still doing it in Jesus' name. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He's just not one of the 12. And John said, well, I told him to stop. Jesus said, forbid him not. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Which is a nice way to say, stop fighting amongst yourselves and get along as best you can. You know, I understand. I mean, he says, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he won't lose his reward. We are called to unity, okay? Not necessarily at the expense of the truth. There can't be any unity over the deity of Christ. There can't be unity when there's a differing idea of salvation. Is it by faith? Is it by grace through faith? Or is it by works? There can't be unity built around we think Jesus is the Son of God, only begotten Son of God. Well, we think he's really Michael the Archangel, or we really think that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, or we, whichever other groups have these weird ideas of who Jesus is. There can't be any unity around that. Does that mean we can't be friendly? Of course we can be friendly. We're supposed to be friendly to all people. As much as it is, live at peace with them. Can't be fellowship. You know, one of the sayings, it's been attributed to Augustine, and I don't think it was him. It came sometime in the 1600s. And what was said was, in essentials, unity. In the things that really matter, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. You know, if you think it should be sprinkled and you think they should be dunked, you think we should pray in the name of Jesus, you think it should be in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you think you should sing with a pipe organ, you think you should have drums, you think you got to wear a suit, you think you got to wear shorts, whatever. Liberty, okay? If God allows you to do that, great. If he doesn't give me that freedom, great. But it's not an essential thing. But in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, which is a King James word for love, right? Everything we should do, the way we should treat other people, especially other people who name the name of Christ. And yes, we probably disagree with some of them. We may even look and say, I don't know. But you know what? It's not my job to decide who's in and who isn't in. It's my job to love. You know, Jesus said, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you adhere to the right doctrine. Oh, didn't say that, did I? It said, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. You love one another. We're supposed to love one another within. We're supposed to love everyone. God so loved the world. But certainly within the church, as much as you can. And then he says this about kids. This is the same Jesus, by the way. The one that had the little kid that brought him in. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, loved the little children. He says, whoever will offend one of these little ones that believe in me, This doesn't so much, sound so much like Father God. It kind of goes into Godfather territory for just a second. Oh, you offend one of my children, huh? You'll wake up with a horse head next to you. No, look what he says. He says, it would be better for him that a millstone was hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. It's Jesus. And millstone, there were two millstones. There was the small one that you would grind with, and then there was a big one the donkey used to pull. This was a big one. Think about being out in the middle of the ocean. I don't know, on a boat, someone takes a rope or chain, ties, I don't know, a couple thousand pound stone to you and lobs you off the side. You're like a rocket ship to the bottom. Drowning is not your biggest problem at that point. There's going to be other pressure things that happen. It's just going to be an ugly, horrible way to go. Jesus says, you know, that would be better than what you'll get from me if you mess with little kids. Little kids, not just messing with little kids to abuse them, messing with little ones' faith. That can be someone who's a physical adult, but a spiritual infant. And you and I decide to get in and make a disciple after ourselves and beat them with some weird doctrine or confuse them, or even have a ridiculous spiritual argument in front of them. You know, one of the things that my wife and I have learned in raising our children, especially once you get a few, you got to have a united front, you know, because they'll tear you apart. And they're masters at finding a hole, a weakness, a chink in the armor and going for it. And, you know, if they can have you in different rooms, if mom says no, they'll go try with dad. And they just will neglect to mention the fact that mom had said anything about it. So they'll go ask dad, and then dad's a softy, so he'll say yes, and then mom will be like, I said no, and blah, 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 and they think I've won because they're fighting. You need to not fight in front of your children. You fight later when they can't hear, when they're asleep. You know, there's a time for that wife instructing me more fully on what I need to know. There's nothing wrong with that. But she knows enough not to do it in front of them. And I think spiritually, you know, as my journey in church leadership progressed, I guess, you know, from a Calvary Chapel standpoint, one of the things I liked the least about being in leadership is I knew too much about stuff. Because you hear, you know, the problems that come up. Thankfully, it's not broadcast everywhere, and I very much appreciate that, you know. But there are some times when you need to know things, but I don't think that needs to be trotted out to damage someone's faith. And then he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. This is Jesus. Did like somebody else step in? Did something happen here? One minute he's is the little kid still right there? When he's holding the little kid and saying, yeah, the millstone tied around your neck off the side. Ah, you know, and if your hand bugs you, take the chance. He says, if your hand offends you, causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If your eye offends you, this is the worst, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, you may have noticed, again, this is Jesus. He's saying, this is Jesus talking about hell, fire, eternal, no quenching. Okay, I know there are some people who teach annihilationism that you just go and you just, you know. Some people just, okay, you die and then we just cease to exist. Not biblical. Some people teach, well, okay, some people go to heaven and then everybody else eventually goes to heaven too. Not biblical. Some people teach, okay, those who go to heaven, those who aren't saved, they're just burned up and then that's it. Not either. You know, you read Revelation 14, it It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, full strength, into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And check this out. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's not happiness. It's truth, though. And again, God is just. Nobody goes there by accident. Anybody who goes there because they choose to go there. They have been given. We all have different levels of information and exposure. You're only judged on how you respond to what he reveals to you. And that's pretty biblical. There are several places that talk about that. The one who has a lot of light and rejects it will be judged more harshly than the one who has little light and rejects it. But hell is real. It is eternal. And he says, you don't want to go there. You want to take whatever steps are necessary to avoid it. To the point of, you think about what's most precious to you. Well, your hand. Well, your feet. Well, your eye. See, because what we tend to do is, you know, well, yeah, I might lust, but, and, you know, what a guy says, I got eyes, don't I? I mean, I can't help but see. And what Jesus is saying is, you think your eye is your problem? Pull it out. If it's your eye that's actually causing you to sin. But the truth is, what you'll find, or your hand, well, I steal, what can, I can't help it, it was right there, I couldn't. Well, you think your hand is causing you to sin? Cut it off. What you'll find is, you'll steal with your stump. You'll lust if you're blind. You'll go where you shouldn't go, even if you got no feet. Because the problem is not a limb, the problem is the heart. And if you address the outward thing, but not the inward thing, you haven't done anything. Jesus is the one who said, you've heard it said in times past that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you ever looked at a woman and you've lusted, you're already guilty of adultery in your heart. You've already done it in your heart. All you've lacked is the opportunity. But whatever is holding you back, cut it off. It's funny because there are so many people who are locked into some sin, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's sex, porn, or I don't know, whatever your sin may be that you're locked into. You think, I can't let it go. I can't let it go. Jesus puts it in very plain language. That's what's holding you. It's chaining you to this earth. It's keeping you from being saved. Cut it off. You know, even a coyote or a rat that's caught in a trap will pull on it for a while, and then they'll say, I have a choice to make. I can stay here with 4 feet and die, or I can chew one off and limp away. I'm going to limp away. And they'll, but a human, you know, I've been told, and I assume it's true, I don't have extensive jungle experience to prove it, but one way that they will catch monkeys in the jungle is they'll take pots with a hole in the side, and they'll put a piece of fruit that's bigger than the hole in it, and they'll just tie it to a branch, and a monkey will come in, and he'll reach in, and he'll grab that fruit, and he can't pull his hand out. And he'll stay there stuck because he won't let go of the fruit. All he has to do is drop it and he can pull his hand out. But he won't let go, won't let go, won't let go. That's like us sometimes. And he's saying, if there's anything that's holding you back, whether it's holding you back from a relationship with him, you think, I can't give it up, or whether it's holding you back from just giving him your life fully to surrendering to Christ, let it off. Cut it off. And then he says something that's a little difficult to understand. He says, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Well, salt's good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. If you look in Leviticus chapter 2, pretty much all the meat sacrifices had salt added to it. It's a sign of purity, among other things. Salt was really important in that world. In fact, we talk about a salary. It comes from the Roman salarium. We have a saying, hey, that guy's really worth his salt. A Roman soldier, part of his pay would be in salt because it's so valuable. You could use it if you get a wound on the battlefield to help cleanse your wound. You can use it to preserve meat. You know, you get something that you kill, there's no refrigeration, you put the salt to it and you'll save it. There's all kind of, and seasoning, obviously, so you can take some nasty gopher and eat it and it'll taste better because at least it has salt. He's saying, you know, all of us will be salted with fire. Now, obviously, if we're a Christian, we will not be going to fire, judgment. But we'll be purified. our works will be purified. You know, Peter talks about, hey, don't think it's strange about this fiery trial that's gonna that it's gonna beset you, because you want to purify metal, you heat it up, you put the fire to it till it melts, and then you can skim the crud out of it. That's how you separate. And he does that as well with us. Salted with salt, I think we are to have some purity in our life. What do you do if you have salt and it's not salty anymore? You know, in another passage he talks about it's good for nothing but to be cast underfoot. I mean, when it's no good for seasoning, when it's no good for preserving, when it's no good for sterilizing or cleansing, you can use it for traction. And I think, you know, that can happen with a Christian sometimes. We're told we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. And if we get to the point where we've so messed up our witness and so damaged, you know, you don't want to be the one whose purpose in life is to just be an example for others about don't go there. But he says, have a salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You know, Romans 12 says this, we'll end with this. Since salt was used in a sacrifice, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to the idea that you have to fight to be number one. Give your life. Serve others. Live at peace. Amen. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you did not only tell us how to live, you showed us how to live. Lord, you came and you served. You paid the ultimate price for sinful men and women like us. Lord, give us the strength to trust you, to let go of the thing that is holding us back. And Lord, help us to be servants. Give us your heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.